Father, you are enough for us. You didn't make us because you were not enough for yourself. You're the infinite God, satisfied forever with yourself, participating in the divine love being shared among the three persons of our one God, our triune God. And it's out of your abundance that we are filled up. You don't need us, we need you. You don't need us to fill you up, we need you to fill us up, and you do. You fill us to overflowing. We thank you that you are that kind of God, a God who is enough for us. We don't need any other gods. We don't need to look anywhere else. We have enough in you, our Father, and his Son, and his Holy Spirit, our one God. We thank you for that truth, and we pray that you would continue to teach us who you are, that you'd cause us to know the height and the breadth and the length and the depth of the love of Christ, so that we would stop trying to find things in this world to satisfy us, and that we would instead run to that never-ending fountain of Christ, that we would be satisfied in him, and being filled up to overflowing with him, that we would then lay our lives down for each other, loving each other, giving to one another, doing good to one another. Lord, may you accomplish that in our hearts. And as we come to your word, may your spirit work through his word to accomplish that in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And we're looking at verses 6 through 10 this morning. And I'll read that for us, Galatians 6, starting in verse 6. Paul writes, "The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." Our culture often preaches the American dream, and I know I've mentioned that before. And a major component of what our culture preaches regarding the American dream is an easy retirement. You know, you work hard in this life, you save up, and you get enough to afford yourself the opportunity to spend the rest of your days just pouring into yourself in recreation and things like that. And we often sacrifice so much time and energy in order to realize that dream. That dream becomes the thing that our whole life is oriented to. We look for certain jobs to accomplish that dream. We adopt certain financial practices to accomplish that dream. And if we fail to accomplish that dream, oftentimes we consider our lives a waste or a disappointment. Now, it's not wrong to work hard. It's not wrong to save up for retirement. That can be good and wise. But we need to ask ourselves, why am I working hard? Why am I saving up for retirement? Is it to accomplish the American dream? Is that what my whole life is headed toward and looking to, an easy retirement? We need to ask ourselves, what is our motivation? And as Christians, we need to ask ourselves, is that the goal God wants us to have for ourselves? An easy retirement. Well, what is the biblical motivation to work hard and to save? What does the Bible say for why we ought to live in that sort of way? Well, Paul, he speaks to that a couple of times. One of those places is 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 10 to 11. There, Paul says, "Now he, God, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. There, Paul speaks of our material resources as seed for sowing. And he says that God gives us seed for sowing for the purpose of being liberal with it, being generous with it, providing for others' needs so that when their needs are met by God through us, they can give thanks to God for it. That is the purpose of wealth, that we, having that wealth, would be generous with it to bless other people. Another passage where Paul addresses this is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, where he instructs us. He says, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." That's why we're to work rather than steal. We're to work so that we actually have something that we can give to someone else who has a need. That is what our motivation should be for working hard and saving. As we come to Galatians chapter 6, Paul, in the first two verses of this chapter, he gave us a particular example of bearing one another's burdens. And the example he gave us there was of gently restoring a brother or sister who'd been overtaken by sin. The passage that we're looking at today, verses 6 through 10, is one in which Paul gives us another example of how to bear one another's burdens. And the example he gives us in these verses is one of materially supporting each other, meeting one another's needs. And he begins by giving us a very specific example of giving. And we see that in verse 6. We see a very specific example of generosity. Let me read verse 6 for us again. Paul says, "The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him." Here in this verse, we find that our responsibility as Christians is to support, one of our responsibilities as Christians is to support those who minister the gospel to us, those who teach the word of God to us. That's the sense that the word sharing has. It means taking of my possessions and giving it to you as a way to bless you for having blessed me with the word of God. We see one example of this over in Philippians chapter 4, where Paul, who's been imprisoned, he's writing to the Philippian congregation and he's commending them for having shared with him in this way. Philippians 4, verses 15 to 16. He says, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared," there's our word, "no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." There we see an example of this. Paul had taught the Philippians, and they shared out of their possessions with him to meet his need. They shared with the one who had taught them. Back in Galatians 6, verse 6, Paul says what kinds of things we're to share. He says, we are to share all good things, all good things. In this context, all good things, it means sharing of our possessions. And the word good can mean that in certain contexts. Let me show you a few examples. If you head back to Luke's gospel, we find a few of these examples where good refers to possessions, good things. Luke chapter 1 is one place. This is when Mary, she sings her song of thanksgiving to God for what he has done in privileging her to be involved in bringing the Messiah into the world. Luke 1, verse 53, this is what she says about God. She says, "He has filled the hungry with good things." There's that word. "He's filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed." Another example is chapter 12 of Luke. Jesus speaks of a man in one of his parables, a rich man who was building barns to hold all of his possessions. In verse 18, This is what Jesus presents this man as saying. Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods." My goods, there's that word again. His possessions. And then lastly, chapter 16 of Luke. This is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Both of them die, and the rich man, he goes to Hades, whereas Lazarus goes to paradise, and he's with Abraham. In verse 25, listen to what Abraham says to the rich man who's in agony in Hades. Verse 25, "But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things.'" There's that word, your good things. "And likewise, Lazarus, bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony." And earlier in this parable, we saw what those good things were for that rich man. Verse 19, "There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day." So we see that phrase, good things, used in that manner. And that seems to be what Paul is getting at here. We are to share all good things with the one who teaches us. Now, it's appropriate to ask why. Why does Paul give this command? Why does Paul command us to share with those who teach us, who minister the gospel to us? We need to understand why so that we would be willing to actually do that. Well, there's several things that show us why we ought to do this. First is our Lord's instruction. Our Lord's instruction. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 10. This is when Jesus is sending the 12 out. He's sending them out to preach the gospel, to preach the good news of the kingdom. And he gives them a number of instructions before they head out. Matthew 10, and we'll drop down into the middle of his instructions to them. Look at verse 9, Matthew 10, verse 9. Jesus says, "Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff. For the worker is worthy of his support. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city." So they were not to work a job while they were going preaching. They were to rely upon the generosity of those who would house them, those who would be willing to feed them, be willing to provide extra clothes for them if that was needed. The worker was worthy of his wages, Jesus said. But maybe that was just for a specific time frame. Maybe that only applied to that time period. Well, we see this same principle repeated by the Apostle Paul. Head over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Starting in verse 3, Paul explains why gospel ministers, particularly apostles as himself, were worthy to be supported, even though Paul himself did not make use of that right. Chapter 9, verse 3, he says, "My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working?" He means working a side job in order to enable himself to continue preaching the gospel. Verse 7, "Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.'" You know, you weren't to put a muzzle on the ox, you were to let him eat the grain that he was threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? God gave that command to teach us a principle. Verse 10, "Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, 'Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops.' If we sowed spiritual things in you, Is it too much if we reap material things from you? So there we see the same principle reaffirmed by the Apostle Paul. That's the second reason why this command in Galatians is given. It's confirmed by the apostles. The third reason why we ought to give to those who teach us is due to the nature of gospel ministry. Take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, where we see what kind of work gospel ministry is. Is it a permanent vacation for the one who partakes of it? No. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Paul there says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard or labor at preaching and teaching." So preaching and teaching is something you can work hard at, you can labor at. That implies it takes time, that it takes a great amount of effort to do. And those who do that, Paul says, are worthy of double honor. Well, what does that mean? Verse 18, where the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." Paul refers to the law again. And then he says, "And the laborer is worthy of his wages." He refers to the words of Jesus in Matthew 10. Gospel ministry is hard work. In order to sustain that kind of hard work, it necessitates support from others. And then the fourth reason why we should give to those who teach us the word, I'll give you by way of analogy. Let's think of police officers. Do you want your police officers to be part-time or full-time? When you're asleep at night, lying in your bed, do you want to know, hey, the cops, they did a good job during the day, but I'm left to fend for myself tonight? No, we want to know they are still working. They are still working to protect us from evildoers, right? Well, what is necessary to make that happen? What do we have to do to make sure our police force is operating full time around the clock? We have to pay taxes, right? We pay our taxes. That's what we find in Romans 13, right? Romans 13, Paul describes the governing authorities as ministers of God. Romans 13, verse 4, he says, "For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." And then verse 6, he says, "For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing." Our paying taxes allows the governing authorities to devote themselves to that task. If we did not pay taxes, they could not devote themselves to that task because they would need to do another job to provide for their family, and they wouldn't be protecting us. Now apply that to teachers. We want our teachers to teach us well. You know, we don't want them to cobble together a message and give it to us. That's not going to suffice. We need them to accurately handle the Word of God and feed it to us so that we can grow to become more like Christ. We want our teachers to protect us diligently, not part-time. We want them to always be on the lookout for false teachers so that we don't get stumbled, so that we can persevere in the faith. We want our teachers to be devoted to these things. And just as much as we like to sleep soundly at night, knowing there are those out there protecting us physically, we want to sleep soundly at night, knowing there are those who are out there protecting us spiritually. But that kind of devotion is not possible apart from the faithful sharing of God's people. Now, unlike with police officers, this is not a tax that can be enforced. This is not something you can be compelled to do. This is a gift to willingly share. Nobody can make you do this. Now, I am speaking to you now as an elder who is faithfully supported by this congregation. You know, I am benefiting from your obedience. I'm not speaking to you as a disgruntled pastor who's whose needs are not met. No, God has met all my needs and all my family's needs through you all who support me. This would be very awkward if that were not the case, right? You are doing what this passage says. And so, writing this message, I didn't feel that I needed to point the finger at you and say, come on, people, get with it. No, rather, I'm pointing the finger at myself. You are getting with it. You are doing this. And I need to ask myself, as one supported by you, am I giving you the spiritual benefit that you have freed me up to give you? So just know that's where I'm coming from as I'm teaching this to you. God has blessed me through all of you. I want you to know that's where I'm coming from. So that's the specific example of generosity that Paul gives us here. Just one little example, supporting those who minister the gospel to us. Next, in verses 7 to 8 of Galatians 6, we find the spiritual ethic of generosity. We find a spiritual principle of the reason for being generous to one another. Later on in this passage, when we get to verse 10, we're going to see that our responsibility to give does not extend only to our teachers. It extends to everyone, believer and unbeliever alike. We are all responsible to give to whoever has a need that the Lord puts in front of us. That is our responsibility. But it's interesting, a lot of times we think of giving as kind of this optional thing. You know, we can make light of giving. We can act like God doesn't really care if I give or not. But if we think that way, Paul tells us in these next two verses that we are mistaken and that we deceive ourselves. Look at verses 7 to 8. Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." If we don't give, if we are not generous to others, we mock God. And God does not stand for mocking. He will not allow himself to be mocked. Our giving is a direct reflection of what we think about God. If I don't think God's all that important, I'm not going to give. If I do think God is a great king, I am going to give because he's worthy of that. A very vivid example of this is found in Malachi chapter 1, the last book of the Old Testament. Head back there to Malachi chapter 1. In this chapter, God is rebuking the priests who are bringing him sacrifices that are worthless. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6, God begins to address these priests. He says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect?" says the Lord of hosts, "to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name?" They're mocking God and they don't even realize it. Verse 7, "You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised." You know, the worship of God is just some side thing that doesn't really matter. They can just chuck onto the altar any kind of animal that they come across. Verse 8, "But when you present the blind for a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil?" You know, the law required them to bring a spotless sacrifice, an unblemished sacrifice. But they're tossing on the altar diseased and injured animals and expecting God to be satisfied with that. And then what does God say in verse 8? It's kind of humorous. He says, "Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you?" Obviously not. And so God is saying, why do you expect me to be pleased with you? Am I not infinitely greater than any human governor? Would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts. Drop down to verse 11. Paul recalibrates their thinking as to who he is, and because of who he is, what kind of sacrifices he is due. He says, For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. He's saying, I am a great king, and a day is coming when the whole world will recognize that I am a great king, and they will treat me as such. These priests are on the wrong side of history. Verse 12, he says, but you are profaning it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? They're bringing offerings that cost them nothing. Verse 14, but cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. God is worthy of proper sacrifices. Now, as Christians, we don't worship God through sacrificing animals, right? We worship through different kinds of sacrifices. And it's interesting that the Bible speaks in the New Testament of sharing as a kind of sacrifice. Listen to what Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 18, when he commends them for the gift they sent to him to meet his need. He described their gift as a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16, the author there says, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And so we need to ask ourselves, what kind of sacrifices are we bringing to the Lord? When I see a brother or sister in need or an unbeliever in need, do I just turn a blind eye and walk away? Or do I recognize my God is a great king, and this is my opportunity to worship him? I'm going to meet this need in order to honor the Lord. Scripture describes our sharing, our being generous, as sowing. And when you sow, you reap from that. We saw that in 2 Corinthians 9, where Paul was encouraging the Corinthians to finish taking their collection to meet the needs of the saints in Jerusalem who were suffering. And he describes that as sowing and reaping. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 9, I'm going to back up a little bit in that passage. We read it, part of it earlier. But verse 6, Paul says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. Not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good need. Verse 10, he says that God supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. He who does that will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. There, sharing is described as sowing. And Paul says, to the extent you sow, to that extent you will reap. And Paul speaks the very same way here in Galatians 6. He speaks of sharing in terms of sowing and reaping. And he highlights two aspects of this picture of sowing and reaping. First, he speaks of the kind of seed we're sowing. And then secondly, he speaks of the kind of field into which you sow. First, the kind of seed you sow. Look at verse 7. And this is where we get to that spiritual ethic, that spiritual principle, which is you reap what you sow. Verse 7, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." That's an age-old proverb. You sow, or you reap what you sow. We're heading into the sowing season, aren't we? Winter is over, Lord willing. You are getting ready to plant your gardens. You're getting ready, if you're a farmer, to plant your fields if you have not already started. Let me ask you a question. If you want to reap a harvest of corn, what kind of seed do you need to sow? Corn seed. I'm not blowing anybody's mind here. If you want to reap a harvest of corn, you have to sow corn seed. You get from the ground what you put into the ground, right? And now, that's not karma. That is the judgment of a holy and personal God. It works that way because God has designed it to work that way. And so each one of us has to ask ourselves, what kind of seed am I sowing? Am I sowing seeds of selfishness? Am I just storing up for myself? Or am I sowing seeds of generosity? Am I, in the name of Christ, pouring out into others? What kind of seed am I sowing? And that's important to ask ourselves that, because what kind of seed I'm sowing tells me what kind of thoughts I'm thinking about who God is. If I'm being selfish, I don't think God's all that great. If I think he's great, I am going to be sowing generously. Turn back to Luke 12, to that parable that Jesus was telling of the rich man who was building barns for himself. Luke chapter 12, in verse 13, somebody in the crowd, when Jesus was teaching, called out to him, and he said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And Jesus said in verse 14, "Who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And then verse 15, he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And then he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" What is that? That's the American dream. Easy retirement. Verse 20, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." We have to pay attention to what kind of seed we're sowing. Is it seeds of selfishness or is it seeds of generosity? Secondly, we need to pay attention. We need to mind the field into which we are sowing. What kind of field are we sowing into? Look at verse 8 of Galatians 6. He says, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." The flesh and the spirit are presented as two fields. You're sowing to or into the flesh, or you're sowing to the spirit. And you're reaping from the flesh or the spirit. And you're either doing one or the other. You're either sowing into the flesh or you're sowing into the spirit. Sowing into the flesh is to live for yourself. It's to invest in yourself. It's to only be concerned about yourself. If I'm only concerned about myself, am I going to be generous? No, I'm not. because this is my possessions. This is for my retirement. This is what I am doing for me. I'm not going to take what's mine and give it to you so it's yours, because it's mine. It's for me. Now, when we are sowing into the flesh, what is produced? Paul already talked about that, didn't he? Back in chapter 5, when we're walking by the flesh, verses 19 through 21, what is produced? What does the deeds of the flesh include? Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, and so on. That's far from a Garden of Eden. That's a garden of evil. When you sow into your flesh, that's what comes out. And what is the end result of that? Verse 21, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Or in the words of Paul in chapter 6, verse 8, you reap what? The flesh. From the flesh you reap what? Corruption or destruction. When you sow selfishness, you reap destruction. On the other hand, you can sow into the field of the Spirit. You can sow to the Spirit. What is that? Well, that is living for God. That is living to benefit others for the sake of glorifying God. And when you sow into the Spirit, what comes out of that field? Well, the fruit of the Spirit, right? Chapter 5, verses 22 to 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Think of generosity. When you share with someone, when you meet the needs of someone, how many of these fruits are you bearing? All of them. All of these fruits are involved when you're sharing with someone else in the name of Christ. And what is the culminating effect of reaping from the Spirit, according to chapter 6, verse 8? The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap what? Eternal life. If you and I pour our time and our energy and our resources into ourselves, giving no thought to others, into our flesh, we need to know that our own flesh is going to bring us a harvest of eternal death. And we will have no one to blame but ourselves, because it's our flesh that we poured into, and it's from our flesh that we are reaping this. But if you and I instead pour out our time, our energy, and our resources into God's Spirit, investing in Him and in His people and in the lost for the sake of their salvation, we can expect the Holy Spirit to bring us a harvest of eternal life. And we will have no one to thank for that but God, because it is the Holy Spirit giving it to us. Our salvation is all of God's grace. And the only reason that you and I can sow to the Spirit at all is because of the new life that we have freely been given through faith in Jesus Christ. So pay attention to what kind of seed you're sowing and into what kind of field you're sowing. That brings us to verses 9 through 10, where we see the sweeping exhortation of generosity. He gave us a very narrow example up in verse 6, sharing with those who teach us. But here in verse 10, he shows us that the responsibility doesn't stop there. I need to share, I need to do good with all. Farming is hard work. If you look at my hands, you know I don't say that from experience. People have told me it's hard work. I can imagine that it's hard work. Think of all the hard work that goes into farming. You have to pay a fortune to get the equipment to do the task of farming. And then there's all the tilling, there's the fertilizing, there's the sowing, there's the irrigating, there's you trying to mitigate the effects of disease and drought. It's hard work to be a farmer. What would the farmer do if the farmer did not expect to receive a harvest? Would he invest in that equipment? Would he go out and till the field? Would he plant? No, he would do none of that because it would all be a giant waste of time. But as Christians, we need to know that our living for the Lord is not a waste of time. There will be a harvest coming. We need to be careful to not lose sight of the coming harvest Look at verse 9. He says, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." Because there's a harvest coming, we can persevere because we know our labor will not be in vain. When you lose heart and you stop being generous to others, what has happened? Why have you lost heart? Well, to lose heart is to lose motivation, is to lose your desire to do what the Lord wants you to do. And why do we lose heart? Why do we lose motivation? Why do we lose desire to live for God? Well, in part, it's because we've lost sight of God's promises. We doubt that God is going to actually do what he said he was going to do if we trust him. And if I don't believe that God is going to do what he said he was going to do, I'm not going to live for him. We also lose heart when we lose sight of the greatness of God. When we stop seeing God as great, we stop living for him. I'm not going to live for somebody that I don't even respect or fear or love or trust. The bottom line is we lose heart when we lose faith. We stop believing who God is. We stop believing that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And when we stop believing, we stop what? What's the fruit of faith? We stop doing. If I've stopped doing, it's because I've stopped believing, because faith works through love. Faith produces the deeds of well-doing. But we need to understand that to stop sowing seeds of generosity is to forfeit the harvest. The farmer who doubts he's going to get a harvest and stops sowing seed, what has he done? He's just guaranteed that he's not going to get a harvest, right? If you don't sow seed, you're not going to get a harvest. Well, it's the same with a Christian. If we stop doing because we've stopped believing, there will be no harvest. There will be no eternal life. There is no eternal life apart from persevering faith in Jesus. And persevering faith in Jesus is evidenced by persevering in doing good for Jesus. And because that's true, you and I, we need to keep believing. And we need to prove that we believe by continuing to do for the Lord. Our God is great, and he is faithful. He will bring the harvest in due time. We just need to wait and keep trusting, keep following, and not lose heart. So don't lose sight of the coming harvest. Eternal life is coming. Let's live in the light of it. The second thing we need to be careful to do is to not squander the sowing season. What happens if a farmer waits till August to plant his corn crop? He's not going to get any corn, is he? Because he's going to plant that, and yeah, some plants will start growing, but then the winter comes and kills those plants before he gets any ears of corn off it. A farmer who procrastinates is a hungry farmer. Look at verse 10. Paul says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." That word for opportunity in certain contexts can be translated as season. And that would fit here, because Paul's talking about sowing and reaping. So you could read it this way: "So then, while we have the season for it, let us do good to all people, and especially to those of the household of the faith." This life now is our sowing season. Are we sowing seeds of generosity while it is still warm and sunny out? Laziness is a sign of unbelief. If you're a boss or you're a parent and you tell your employee or you tell your child to do something, what does it say to you if they are unresponsive? It tells you they don't respect me. They don't love me. They don't trust me. Well, it's the same way with God. God has said, do good to all people, especially those of the household of the faith. If I don't obey him, I give evidence that I do not believe in him. I don't respect him. I don't trust him. I don't love him. Therefore, I am not going to get to it. I'm just going to sit in bed and not sow seeds of generosity. If we believe God, let's prove it by getting out into the fields and sowing seeds of generosity. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, he says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you're going." When we're 6 feet under the ground, there's no more opportunity to sow seed. The time is now, right now, and we don't know if we have tomorrow. Sluggards, lazy people, they don't reap. Solomon makes that very clear all throughout the Proverbs, doesn't he? Proverbs 6, for example. Proverbs 6, verse 9. "How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man." That applies not just to the farmer in the here and now. That applies to the Christian in light of the coming harvest of eternal life. Proverbs 20 and verse 4. "The sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during the harvest and has nothing." Proverbs 21, verse 25. "The desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. All day long he is craving, while the righteous gives and does not hold back." A true believer is not a sluggard. He gives. He sees a need and he meets it for the glory of God. Christians are to be generous to all. They are to do good to all, including unbelievers. But according to verse 10 of Galatians 6, they are especially to do good to those who are of the household of the faith. Paul says that he who does not provide for his own is worse than an unbeliever. Neglecting to do good to our brothers and sisters in Christ is a sure sign that one is sowing to the flesh rather than to the Spirit and is headed for a harvest of destruction. James and John are very clear about that, aren't they? James chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." And then 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. "We know love by this, that he," Jesus, "laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" He goes on, he says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him." This is what it looks like to love one another in Christ as he has loved us. In 2 Corinthians, which we looked at earlier, when Paul was exhorting the Corinthians to finish taking up the collection for the needs of the saints in Jerusalem, in chapter 8, he gives them the ultimate example of meeting someone's need. In chapter 8, verse 9, he said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." The Son of God, who owns the entire universe, he impoverished himself by taking on human nature and living among us. During his ministry, he had no place to lay his head. As he went around preaching the good news of salvation, and then he went to the cross where he laid down his life in order to give eternal life to us, and then he rose from the dead. We are to seek to meet one another's needs just as he sought to meet our needs. We have to ask ourselves, am I willing to make myself poorer to meet the need of a brother or sister in Christ? Or an unbeliever who needs to know Christ? If not, then we have to ask ourselves, have I really come to a saving knowledge of the one who impoverished himself to enrich me? Now, I am very encouraged by this congregation, because this is a very giving congregation. You have displayed that I don't know how many times. So I see you doing the very thing that Paul exhorts us to do. And through your giving in the name of Christ, you give great evidence that you do believe that our God is a great King and that he is worthy of that kind of generosity. So I thank God for that. Let's pray. Lord, your word has challenged us. It's challenged me to examine myself. You know, am I meeting the needs that you place in front of me? Am I sowing the seed of generosity? Am I living in light of the coming harvest? Or am I just sowing into my flesh? Am I just trying to serve myself and live for myself? And is my goal to have an easy life for myself in my gray-headed years? Or am I recognizing that I serve a great King and that my home is not here, it's with him, and he has called me to do good for his sake, and to be generous. Lord, help us to ask ourselves that, and any way in which we have fallen short, please forgive us, and please grant us repentance that we may turn from our selfishness and get back to sowing seed in light of the harvest that is to come. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.